The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Here in James, we've been going through the Bible verse by verse, and we happen to be in James. If you want to come Wednesday night, we'll be looking at James chapter 4 for our study. You can read ahead, and that'll be great. Get kind of up to speed when we get into that. Heavy stuff, a lot of good stuff in James chapter 4. But today I'm going to choose a little bit of a strange verse. But this verse is one that sort of answers a question that I believe has become somewhat of a gray area in Christianity. So it's kind of difficult because there's so many good verses we could talk about. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's a good one. Or draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. There's a bunch of great stuff in this chapter. So don't miss Wednesday if you can. But we're going to take one little verse here in just a second and take a look at it. Now, confession time. I, your pastor, smoke. I enjoy rated R movies. And I allowed my kids to drink alcohol while they were in grade school. It's true. Some of you are like, man, I'm leaving this church. The pastor smokes, likes rated R movies. Now, I said everything absolutely true. It's just true. I smoke, I enjoy rated R movies, and I gave my kids alcohol when they were in grade school. And it wasn't at communion time. You're saying, Brett, what's the deal with this confession? Is it one of those, you know, sinned kind of moments at Athey Creek? Well, kind of, but not really, because, well, it comes with a disclaimer. There's extenuating circumstances. Now, this is funny, because when we sin and we start feeling guilty, we oftentimes start making excuses. Well, I didn't know that it was sin. You say, but Brett, come on, those things? Well, do you know for sure if smoking is a sin? Brett, do you really smoke? Well, yes, but when I was five, my dad came into the room with me and my sisters and said, kids, I just want to let you know, if you guys want to smoke cigarettes, just let me know. I'd love to facilitate that. I can accommodate if you want to smoke cigarettes. Now, I was five, Tammy was six, Jenny was seven, and we were just there listening to my dad tell us how he would support our smoking habit. Now, me being the youngest and the most stupid, I said, Dad, I want to smoke. And my sister's like, no, don't do it. It's a trick. They knew. But I did not. I had seen a movie on TV where there was a guy smoking, and it looked really cool, man. I thought, I want to be that guy. And so my dad said, great, let's go. And so we jumped into his truck, and we drove down to the little store near our house there. At the time, I believe we were living in Brookings, Oregon. My dad was building the Chetco River Bridge just before you get over into Brookings, and so he was the superintendent there. So we drove to the little market down there in Brookings, and I was all excited. Man, I get to smoke cigarettes. All the while, in my conscience, I knew something was wrong. It's funny how even at five, with approval from my father, I still felt, ooh. But my dad came out, and I didn't know anything about cigarettes, but he got the biggest, baddest cigarettes money can buy. I think they were Camel something or others, you know, the Camel Ultra Heavies, or I don't know what they call them, but it was the worst. My dad knew just which ones to get. And so he comes into the truck, and he lights it up, man. He lights up a cigarette. I'm like, oh, this is awesome. And so my dad said, here you go, Brett, go for it. So I took the cigarette and put it in my mouth. And I blew out through the cigarette. That's what I thought you did. I thought you blew out. And my dad was watching me, and he goes, no, no, no. That's not the way you smoke cigarettes. If you're going to smoke, you should do it right. And I said, well, how do you do it? And at 5 years, he gave me the lesson. He said, now here's what you do, Brett. You first exhale all the air out of your lungs. Like this. And then, but you put the cigarette in your mouth, and you inhale as heavily as you can, and go as deep and as long as you can stand it. That's the true smoking technique. And I was like, okay. So sure enough, I exhaled all the air out of my little five-year-old lungs, and I, now some of you are thinking, this is abuse. It was the 70s, you know, it was a different time. And so sure enough, I started to inhale and just kept in because I wanted to be cool. My dad said, you just keep going until you can't go any longer. And I did. I just kept inhaling, and all of a sudden I started to exhale, but smoke came out. I was all excited to have smoke come out through my nostrils. Do you know what I mean? When you see people smoke and the two little lines of smoke kind of go, phew, I was like, I wanted that to happen. I was thinking about that. When I breathe out, I'm going to breathe through my nose and smoke will come out and it'll look so cool. And I was holding the cigarette properly, you know, like the TV people. But the problem was smoke was the only thing that came out of my nose. Actually, barf and vomit came out of my nose and my mouth right then. I'm not kidding, man. I spewed all over my dad's truck. I don't think he bargained for that part of the little deal. It was kind of a funny thing. It's like, now, it's funny because it really did work for me. I have never, since that day, even been tempted, not even tempted once, to smoke a cigarette since then. So I have been now, 41 years smoke-free. Thank you. Thank you. I've won the victory. Oh, phew. Brett, you had us worried. You were a smoker, and you enjoy rated R movies, and you gave your kids alcohol when they were kids, and you were approving of that. Well, at least you don't smoke anymore. That's the unpardonable sin, you know, smoking cigarettes, which is not true. In fact, is smoking a sin? That's a good question right there. Now, some of you are like, of course it is. Some of you. But what's your scripture for that? Thou shalt not smoke cigarettes? Oh, no, Brad, it's your body. Don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? I say it like that. I don't know why I talk in British when I try to be holier than thou. Maybe it's the British kind of put off that vibe. I don't know. But and you sit there and you think, okay, is smoking the body? But the problem with that, if you're going to hold the smokers accountable to that scripture, you kind of have to hold yourself to that as well. Have you ever put anything in your body that wasn't good for your temple? If you have a little bit of candy, that's, oh, you're hurting your temple. Have you eaten at McDonald's one time in your life? Oh, sinner! If you're a McDonald's lover and a smoker, you're kind of on the same plane, man. You're going to die early. You know what I mean? Your temple is going to cease to exist, be closed eventually. You see, it's kind of hypocritical, if you ask me, to sort of say that smoking's the unpardonable sin when we actually put a lot of junk in our bodies. Not as much anymore now that Hostess is going down. may they rest in peace, Twinkies and all that. But suddenly you see me lose weight quickly up here. It's like, yeah, ever since Hostess shut down, man, Pastor Brett's looking good. But we our body is a temple. I do agree. But man, we got to be careful when we start applying certain rules to certain things when really we're all just hypocrites if we say that. Well, Brett, what about the rated R movie? You enjoy? Yes. I was on my way home from Africa with Pastor James. He's our children's pastor. He's guilty too. not just me. We were flying back from Africa. We stopped off at Paris there at Charles de Gaulle. And then from Charles de Gaulle, we were flying that long stretch home. And they had the in-flight movie, The Patriot. This is a few years back. I was like, well, should we watch it? Oh, it's the only thing going on. And yeah, let's give it a whirl. And we watched this movie. And man, we laughed. We cried. Literally, I never cry in movies ever. But James and I both, what happened? Well, see, we'd been in Africa for about 3 weeks out in the middle of nowhere in the desert and hadn't seen our children, our wives. We hadn't been with our families. So we're just a little bit emotional already and really tired. And we're watching this movie. And you guys know the part in The Patriot? Of course, nobody's going to admit to this. It's a rated R movie. For you sinners out there. Yeah, I know that. I mean, no. What are you talking about, Brett? Remember the little girl that didn't talk to her dad and she was kind of ruined because her dad was always off fighting battles? And at the very end of the movie, the dad tries to get her to say something, but she wouldn't talk to him. And he had to go off to battle, so he was riding his horse away. And then the little girl yells out, Daddy! And she runs after him, her little feet pitter-pattering as she's running after him. Remember that part? James and I are over there. It was like just, I think it was just the moment, and it was a touching part of the movie, and then we're like, how about those 49ers? It's like, it was bad. We laughed, we cried, and frankly, I went away thinking, that is one of the greatest movies I've ever seen. And then I went home, and I thought, man, my family needs to see it, about the American Revolution, this is great. And so this is back in the day when you had to go to a store and rent the movie. That's what I did. I went down and rented the movie, brought it home, and put it in, and said, kids, you're going to love this. Honey, watch this. So we put the movie in, we start watching. And the first thing that you see in the movie is Mel Gibson hacking up people with a hatchet and blood splattering everywhere. That was not on the in-flight movie. I was shocked because, you know, they edit that movie, and I didn't realize that there was quite such editing, and there was a reason for the R rating. My wife's like, honey, you're destroying our children. You know, and it's like, yeah, sorry. And we had to kind of pull it out and all that. But here's the thing. I have to confess, I still kind of enjoyed the movie. Yes, your pastor rated R. And it's not just that. There's a bunch of them, man, rated R. Passion of the Christ. Watch that movie. Yeah. This one, you're not going to like Gladiator. Yes, I liked Gladiator. Now you're saying, Brett, why the confession? Well, it's funny because some of you are like, big deal. So what? You watched Gladiator or whatever. Some of you are like, have no problem whatsoever. But there are some of you that are like, oh, rated R movies are the abominable, it's the unpardonable sin. And depending on where you're coming from, are you a legalist? Now, the question is, what about the alcohol to the kids? Brett, so far we're feeling a little bit better about your confession. But serving alcohol, yep, it happened. The story goes where I took my kids after church. That makes it all better because it was after church. We were at church, and then we left and went to the Hayden's Lakefront Grill there in Tualatin. At the time, man, they had free kids lunch, brunch, you know, and it was like cool with my family, especially with Joey. Man, I saved millions. It was great. Free kids eating. So we took the kids there and we got our lunch and we you know, got everything ordered and served. And all three kids ordered apple juice. And they had their little glass of apple juice. And the kids are all in grade school at this time. And so they drink it down. That's the best apple juice we've ever had. They were all excited. And the waitress came, would you like some more? It was all you could drink, you know. And so the kids were like, yay. And so she went off, brought back three glasses. And it was Brookie, my oldest, who took the first sip of the second round. And as she drank it, I saw a look on her face and she said, yuck, this is the worst apple juice I've ever had in the world. And so Joey quickly grabbed his cup and he's like, yeah, this is gross, patooey. And Casey, my youngest, she takes it. No, she didn't do that. She didn't do that. She really did. All three of my kids drank of the so-called apple juice. Well, Debbie, she's, what's wrong? And they're all, the kids are like, yuck, this is not good. So Debbie takes a sip. She says, Brett, I think this is like fermented apple juice or something's wrong with this. And so I actually grabbed it and smelled. And see, now I've never tasted alcohol, but I know what beer smells like, you know, especially on people's breath. But I smell, and it was beer. It was just totally beer. And I was like, man, what's going on? Well, the waitress comes over. I said, hey, I think you've served my children beer. And she was like, no way. That's just not, no way. No, we would never do that. And I said, I think you did. So she ran back and came back just totally freaking out, saying, oh, we did. We served your children beer. And she took me back there and showed me in the kitchen. She opened their fridge. And what was happening, there was two pitchers, exact same pitchers. One was full of apple juice and one was full of beer. And they just put them right next to each other, and they kind of mixed them up. See, I approved. I said, kids, you can have a second round of apple juice. But it was actually beer, and so all my kids have drank beer. So, yes, it's all true at my approval. You say, but Brett, those are extenuating circumstances. Does that make it all right? Well, here's the thing. Did my children sin because they drank beer and they're underage? You say, well, no, your kids didn't sin because they didn't know. That's not a sin for your kids. What about Hayden's Lakefront Grill? Did they sin? Yes. Now, it's funny because in retrospect, I should have, you know, at least got a free meal out of the whole thing, don't you think? I mean, I didn't even think to ask about that, but they just made me pay my bill, and I could have, like, closed them down. You know what I mean? They should have done something nice for me, but they didn't. But anyway, we were kind of like, oh, wow, that's really something. All three of my kids drink beer, and I've never tasted it. So what was it? Well, here's the thing. Sin. What constitutes sin? And is sin subjective? Or is it objective? What's that? Well, is certain things sin for me but not sin for you? Or is sin just cut and dry? If it's sin, it's sin, and God calls it sin, so thus it's sin. Now, a lot of you old-timers and hardcore people, you're going to say, yeah, sin is objective, man. If God calls it sin, it's sin. Then there's some gray areas in that. For example, what if you hear from the Lord through various circumstances, confirmed over and over through friends and people, they say, man, I think you are called to go out on the mission field, to serve the Lord and be on the mission field. And you know, just in your heart, that the Lord has called you to do that. But you refuse to. I don't want to go on the mission field. Even though you know the Lord's called you. The question is that sin? To just not do what God's asked you to do? The answer is yes. It is sin. And the question is then, if you're called to go on the mission field, does that mean I'm called to go on the mission field? Because if you don't go on the mission field, that's sin for you. But for me, to not go on the mission field, is that sin for me? Well, the answer is no, because I may or may not have a calling to go on the mission field. Well, Brett, really, to not go on the mission field, if you're called to go on the mission field, is that sin? Check it out. Let's go to James chapter 4, and we read verse 17, where we find, I think, the answer. It says in James 4:17, it says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him, it is sin. Operational words that we need to note, to him, it says that twice. Therefore, to him, that's a specific person, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him, that is sin. The implication that there are some sins that are maybe subjective. Well, Brett, I don't know about even the definition of sin by a person not going on the mission field. I think sin is like killing someone. Can we agree that that's sin? Murder? Yeah, murder is sin. Just a helpful, just for you guys that were homeschooled, yes. Murder, sorry, murder is sin, okay? Now, so you can say, well, there are certain sins that we kind of know. Well, that kind of breaks it down. To what we're going to talk about here and 3 points, but there's a couple things I want to go before we get to those points. One, let's talk about the definition of sin. The Greek word is always interesting because you can go to a Greek dictionary and see like the original definition of that original word that is employed by James. The Greek word, harmatia, and in the Greek, that word, if you look up the dictionary, it means to act contrary to the will of God and the law of God. Also wrongdoing, a state of sinfulness, being evil, and it also ascribes guilt. You see, it's interesting because for us, the word sin, it means you've done something wrong, but guilt is more of a result of the sin that we've committed. But in the Greek word harmatia, guilt is associated as well with that word. So it's not just that you've done something wrong, but it's also the guilt that you feel when you know you've done the wrong thing. It's like when I smoked that cigarette at 5 years old, for me, I just knew in my little five-year-old heart that I was doing something bad, even though I had my dad's approval. Where does that come from? That ability to know in your heart when you're 5 years old to know that something is probably not good for you. How does that happen? Well, we're going to see that. But harmatia, it means to really go against God's law or his will in your life. Now, another thing that's kind of associated with that Greek word harmatia and also the implication from the Old Testament word in the Hebrew, there's a link to something that's kind of unique, and that is if you were target practicing, if you were to go out to Tri-County Gun Club there in Tualatin out there by Sherwood, and you were to shoot at 100-yard range, and if you're firing down range and you see the target down there, and there's a black dot on the bullseye, little tiny dot you got to try to hit, and you fire down, and if you are just 1 inch off, you say, that's a pretty good shot, but you missed the mark. The mark was the bullseye. Yeah, but it's a pretty good shot. I mean, I was an inch off, but only an inch. I mean, the guy, if it was a person, I'd still be dead, totally dead. Brad, I can't believe you're talking about that. Well, that's what the Bible's implication with the word sin. Maybe not with a rifle, but with an arrow. As a guy's shooting a target with a bow and arrow, if he misses the mark, that's like harmatia. That means the sin is to miss the mark. Anything that is outside of the bullseye is sin. Now, the reason I go into all that is because if you think about that, there's a lot of stuff then that's sin. You know, if you go down to shoot at a rifle range, and there's a million areas you can shoot that are just totally off the mark. Billions of directions you can shoot that are off mark. There's only one small area that's actually hitting the mark, the bullseye. See, when you and I sin, that just means you've missed the mark of what God wants you to do or where he wants you to go. You've missed the mark. I have a hunch when we get to heaven, we're going to realize how small that bullseye was and how big missing the mark really is. Things that we maybe wouldn't even have called sin, when we get to heaven, I think we're going to go, that was sin. For me, just to miss the mark just that much. I thought it was just totally cool and no big deal, but It was missing the mark, so it's still sin. Now that's important, because we can start fooling ourselves into thinking that we're always kind of hitting the mark. We're Christians, man. We've been Christians for a long time. I always do the right thing. Have you ever heard an old-timer say, "I just live by the Sermon on the Mount"? Really? Or, "I just live by the big Ten Commandments." You do? Because I doubt that. See, it's not just generally living by the Ten Commandments, but actually there's a bullseye that's mentioned. In fact, 10 bullseyes in the Ten Commandments. How are you doing on that? Have you hit the mark every time in your life? In fact, that brings us to point number one. Sin is, in fact, objective. Sin is objective. There are sins that we commit that, in fact, if we commit them, we are in big trouble. The wage of that sin, the cost of that sin is death, not just dying, being buried, but the implication is eternal death in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And so let's review what I mean. There are certain sins I think all of humanity understand is sinful, even if you're not a Christian, and I'll prove it to you. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll show you what I mean. Exodus chapter 20, it's where the big Ten Commandments are. Let's review those and see how we do. A lot of you might think, "I live by the Ten Commandments." Really? Let's see. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. There we see the first of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Check. I don't have Moloch in my living room. And daggone it, I don't have Dagon in there either. I don't have Baal. I don't have other gods. I do not have other gods before the Lord. Well, here's the thing. Did you know that all those Old Testament gods actually stood for things? Some gods like Ashtoreth stood for sensuality, sexuality. Baal and others talked about prosperity. If you worship Baal, you were wanting to be prosperous. Moloch as well. Dagon. There were even idols that represented these gods, but behind the idol was a concept. And the more people would try to be into their own prosperity, that would be their god. So we may not have Moloch, Baal, Ashtoreth, but they're alive and well here in America. People still worship at the altars of sexuality, of material prosperity, just worshiping at materialism, which is kind of an interesting thing. Some people might have gods that actually come before the Lord. The idea of, you know, prosperity. Man, we're going to work hard. We need more money, more cars, more house, bigger house. And we worship at the altar of prosperity. If you spend more time before the Lord, that is having the god of materialism before you're worshiping the Lord. If your job and getting money and paying your bills and getting cars and houses is bigger to you in the area of your heart and what you spend your time thinking about and hoping for and your love, all that gets attention to that direction, then that's possible. That you have put that god, we may not call it Baal or Moloch, but we're going to call it what it is. It's a god that is before the Lord. Ashtoreth, sensuality, sexuality, do people worship at that altar? Absolutely. Our culture's inundated with all kinds of sexual issues, and there are people who just spend all their time and energy thinking about enjoying worshiping at the altar of sexuality. And that can be a god that's before the Lord. How you doing? And we could go on and on. I won't. But before you just say, "Check, got that one," I think we have to really be humbled and say, let's move on. What's the second one? Well, we read number two of the big 10. It's right here in verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or under the water or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." What's the second commandment? "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." You say, "Check." Be careful about that. It's funny to me how churches, we get, and I'm not just saying, Athe Greek, we got to be careful too. I'm not saying we're guiltless, but there's a lot of churches that do things that kind of, to me, are shockingly right against the Bible. We talked about a few of those last week or 2 weeks ago. Remember we talked about the people that call their priest or their pastor father? Even though Jesus said, do not call any man father. In the context of church leadership, he's talking about spiritual leadership. He said, don't call anybody father. Jesus said that right in the red letters of the Bible. And yet, a lot of denominations today will tell you, oh yeah, just call him father. He's father so-and-so. We've talked about a bunch of those things that the church does, even though the Bible says don't. One of those things comes from the Big Ten Commandments, in my opinion. And you can think about this, but when it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, that is, to shape any object that becomes spiritually significant, well, maybe you say, well, Brett, even to worship. But I don't know. If you read what it really says here, it says, don't make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in the earth beneath, that is in the water, under the earth. It's kind of like anywhere in the cosmos. Don't make anything that's shaped like something because it says you're doing something wrong. And don't bow yourself down unto them, nor serve them. I just think that it's funny how we can do that, even in churches, with crosses, with statues of people and saints. You can go into some of these churches and find all kinds of shapes that people will bow down before. And it's kind of a gray area. Are they worshiping that statue? Or are they just, is there something behind it? What are they doing? And I just think, why are we even playing around with that? Don't make anything. It's funny how we start looking at things as very sacred. What if I put a big cross right here? Whew. Most churches do that, right? Where's your cross, Brett? It's not even a real church until you get a cross. But here's the thing. If I put a cross up here, and what happens if we have the cross up there for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and then we decide to take the cross down? We're kind of done having a cross in our church. Do you realize what problem I would have? Congregations would, oh, they don't believe in Jesus anymore. They took their cross down. Now, some of you, if you've been here for a few years, remember a few years ago, I was talking about this stuff where we get into images and it gets weird. And I brought with me a nice picture of Jesus. Remember that? How many of you guys were here when I brought my picture of Jesus? Yeah. I was holding it like this and I was saying, I'm going to tear this picture in half. And you guys were like, he's about to tear Jesus in half. And everybody was stressed. Like I was just sitting there the whole time during the sermon, like just kind of holding the paper like this. And everybody, you could just say beads of sweat coming down some of your faces. It was hilarious. And the whole time, now for you guys that are all worried, did you tear Jesus? I'm leaving this church. I'll tell you what. Now listen, I did not tear Jesus' paper. Now, first of all, just to let you know, as I made the point that day, that's not Jesus. That's probably some surfer dude in Southern California that they used to sort of look like Jesus, and they painted it up, and it's just a piece of paper that I printed on my printer in my office. It's funny how we get weird about those kinds of things. It's a picture of Jesus, but here's the Bible saying, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, but many of you would never rip that paper in half. Why? Because it's Jesus. I wonder if our thinking is a little bit distorted, maybe. I'm not saying going around tearing up pictures of Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we're weird. We're weird about that stuff. How you doing so far? See, so far as I read the Ten Commandments, I'm already kind of guilty of all of these. Well, it gets better. You're going to see this as it goes on. Number three, we better hurry. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Check. I never take the Lord's God's name in vain. Swear to God, I never do. Have you heard Christians use that phrase? Swear to God. You know, I think when we use that, we're using the Lord's name in vain. What do you mean, Brett? Well, see, the Lord's name in vain. We're thinking, you know, some sailors on a ship somewhere, you know, using the name of Jesus like that. But the word vain does not necessarily mean what we think, that it's cussing or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you look up the word vain in the Hebrew, it means to use repetitively without consideration. Do you use the name of the Lord repetitively without consideration? I know that the church, we don't even think about this anymore. I maybe call me a square or a weirdo, but I think when you see people on Facebook, LMG. Teenagers don't even know what they're saying. Yeah, but it just means, oh my God. But I think even the acronym, if you're using it, you're using the Lord's name in vain with repetition, without consideration that you're using God's name. I think we should probably think about that as Christians. And it gets worse. Have you ever met a Christian that always says, praise God! Praise God! Got a flat tire, praise God. Starving, man, praise God. Have you met those guys? They're like, praise God, praise God. You know, it's like everything's praise God. But I think we can start saying it so much that it actually starts to lose meaning and powerful potency in the way that we're supposed to use it. It gets worse. Well-meaning people who don't mean to do anything, maybe just nervous. Have you ever met a person who prays and they're just a little nervous in praying in public, which is okay, and the Lord sees through this, and then he'll still hear your prayer. But I've noticed that there's a temptation for us to use the name of the Lord over and over in prayer. Dear Lord God, we pray that, Lord God, you would just, Lord God, bless this church, Lord God, and just help this person, Lord God, and Lord God, in the name of Lord God, Lord, it's like, what are you doing, man? If you walked up to me and talked to me, hey, Brett, how you doing, Brett? I was hoping you're doing good, Brett. Hey, Brett, give me Brett, in the name of Brett. It's like, knock it off. I will walk away because you're a weirdo. Now, I understand, but at the same time, I wonder if we as Christians use the Lord's name, and if we take the word vain out and the definition, say, without meaning or not with thought, to use repetitiously for no reason. Check in the bad department for me. Number 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How are you doing with that? It's funny how we lose the Sabbath. As New Testament Christians, we act like the Sabbath is no longer important. But Jesus kept the Sabbath. Oh, not like the Pharisees and the scribes kept the Sabbath, because that was the tradition of men. But at the same time, the concept of the Sabbath is New Testament as well. Lord wants you to take a day off and have it be different than the rest. How are we doing with the Sabbath, keeping it holy? And it just keeps going. Verse 12, honor thy father and mother. Did you do that? Most of us are like, okay, I don't even have to think of some twist on that one. We just didn't honor our parents like we should have. Guilty, guilty, guilty. So far, if you're me, you're failing the Big Ten right here. Oh, here we go. Here's some victory. Verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Check. I have never murdered anyone. But you know where this goes, don't you? Matthew chapter 5. Jesus upped the stakes when he said, man, if you even have anger in your heart toward a brother, you are guilty of murder. Failure. Then you got the next one. You're like, oh, well, this one's good. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. I have been faithful to my wife. I have never been unfaithful in my marriage. And the problem with that is Jesus took that one down too, didn't he? When he said, if you even have lust in a woman, Matthew 5 says, lust in your heart toward a woman, it says you are guilty of committing adultery. Man, these are heavy. We fail. And it goes on, thou shalt not steal. I've never stolen. That's one I really have not done. I've never stolen. But I think that when we say miss the mark, when you miss the bullseye, it could be stuff like this. You go to work. This might be one of those areas that's just outside of the bullseye. You might be close, but outside of the bullseye, you show up to work, you check in, you clock in, and then you go get your cup of coffee in the morning. And you take just a little extra time at the coffee machine. You just kind of lollygag a little bit. What are you doing? Your employer is paying you to work today. And you are taking extra time, and time is money in the work field, and you are robbing your employee of time. You are stealing from your boss. Oh, Brett, I don't know about all that. Could it be that missing the mark includes stuff as seemingly innocent as that? I believe so. Oh, Brett, this is depressing. We're all going to hell. There's not one of the Ten Commandments I can hold up to. Well, hold on a second. Wait. It says in verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It goes on, verse 17, number 10, if you covet your neighbor's house, thou shalt not cover your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, the ox and the donkey, that can be your neighbor's car and your neighbor's boat. You shouldn't covet those things. And it's funny how you want to keep up with the Joneses. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And so you're saying, okay, Brett, fail. Massive fail. See, here's the thing. I believe the world, we have all been committed and indicted and accused, but rightly so, of sin. So that no one will have an excuse when we all stand before the Lord someday. No one will be without an excuse. So you say, what's the deal there, Brett? That's bad news. Can I show you something that's kind of important? This is why I believe that people know to do good but fail to do it, and it's called sin. How do people know? Well, Brett, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know that murder was wrong. Really? Does anybody really believe that? Did you know that stealing was wrong before you were a Christian? Where did that come from? In fact, where does any sense of morality or rightness come in a person's heart? That's what's intriguing when you start philosophizing just a wee little bit. What makes, for example, rape wrong? Well, Brett, there's a victim. Well, then let's get into something maybe even a little more controversial. What makes, not purposely trying to offend here, but there's actually a point to this. What makes Michael Jackson's behavior with young boys wrong? I mean, he was just showing kindness to boys. He loves children. That's what he kept saying over and over again. He loved children. He had them to his house. There was nothing wrong sleeping in his bed. You guys remember the interviews? And all of America, well, some of America was creeped out by the whole thing. Meanwhile, there were others saying, yes, Michael Jackson. And see, here's the thing. Most of us in our hearts know that that's kind of wrong. But here's the thing. What happens in America is we continue to move the lines of morality. Why? Because we're doing that which is right in our own sight. So here's the deal. When I was in high school, homosexuality was still kind of considered generally morally wrong. But today, a lot of Americans think homosexuality is actually okay and honorable good behavior, even though the Bible says it's wrong and sinful. When did it become wrong? Well, for a long time in our country, homosexuality was considered wrong. Now, the line has been moved. Most of America approves and says it's okay, even though the Bible says no. What's next? What is the next thing in areas of morality and issues of holiness and all that? What's the next thing? I suggest it might be pedophilia. America's warming up to the thing. Oh, we've had our test balloons with Michael Jackson and others. We, you know, for crying out loud, Portland, we had a mayor who had sex with a teenager, lied about it, got elected, and stayed in office. I think we should have kicked him out, put him in jail. That's what I think. Because that's illegal. That's wrong. But isn't it interesting how nothing really happened? And how he just stays the mayor, and he's an esteemed mayor of Portland or whatever. That's where it's going. That kind of behavior is not frowned upon anymore, and it's getting worse. The next line that they're going to try to approve into morality is older men having sex with younger boys. You say, but that's sick. That'll never happen. It's happening. That's the sad thing. Well, where does the world then get their sense of morality? Because they say it's right. We don't think it's wrong. I would argue that in their hearts, the Lord has put it in them. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Because Jesus explained this question. How do non-Christians know what's right and wrong? I believe there is a way that they know what's right and wrong. It's even an atheist, I believe, knows to a degree what's right and wrong. And there's a reason. It's not just that they're, you know, through evolutionary processes, they learn to have a moral compass. But I believe it's the atheist who often fights against what they already have been given. And that's why they're pushing these limits. Check it out. It says right here in John chapter 16, verse 8. And when Jesus says, and when he has come, who is the he here? Well, if you know John 16, we're talking about who? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Ghost. Jesus is going to die. He's going to resurrect. And after Jesus comes, he says, the Spirit, the Comforter, will come. And what will he do? Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What's that? When he, the Spirit, will come, he's going to reprove. Now, that's a word we don't use very often. So definition of reprove, to bring to light, to expose, to convince, to convict. What is the Spirit going to do? He's going to bring sin to light to even the non-believer. He's going to expose sin for what it is to the unbelieving person. In the unbeliever, they're able to look at murder and say, you know what, that's kind of wrong to kill someone, to take someone's life. No, Brett, man, you're doing them a favor. Putting them out of their misery, man. You're killing someone. Brett, who says that? Well, someone who is denying what God puts in their heart by the Holy Spirit, that murder is wrong. The reason I say that are these are the sins that I believe sin is objective. And it's that sin that will indict a person. It's that sin that will condemn even a person to death and hell. I do believe that there are sins. The Big Ten Commandments, there's certain things the Lord even put in the non-believing person they know is absolutely wrong. The Bible says you'll be held accountable. That's where sin is, in fact, objective. Now, this is where we get into some tougher area. Point number two, not only number one, sin is objective, but I would also say sin can be subjective. Really, Brett? I don't know if I like where this is going. Moral relativism. Well, if you know me, you know that I believe that's one of the biggest problems in the world is moral relativism, where we try to explain away sin and deny what the Holy Spirit is already convicting our hearts of. Yeah, moral relativism is what I just described, where we've accepted homosexuality and the next levels of sexual sin we're going to accept, and on it goes. That's a wrong behavior. But, however, our text here in James chapter 4, verse 17 implies that to him, that is to some people, if you don't do what's good and what you know is good, then to him, that is sin. The implication that there are some things that are called sin that perhaps are, in fact, subjective. I believe that's true. For example, for me, and I use this one because, you know, this one is a hot topic. And since I told you I already serve alcohol to my children, the funny thing is I mentioned that I've never tasted alcohol. Some of you are like, whoopee-doo, la-ti-da, Brett. Holier than thou? No. See, here's the thing. I believe the Bible teaches that to be drunk with wine or alcohol is sinful and wrong. To be drunk. The Bible's clear on that one. But then a lot of Christians take it further and say, if you just let the fire liquid touch your lips, then you will die in hell forever. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't talk about that. In fact, I believe that Jesus drank wine because the Bible says he did. Well, it was Welch's bread. It was Welch's grape juice. It wasn't wine. Wrong. There's so much evidence that it wasn't. And I could go over it. I'm not going to. I have in other sermons. But the fact is, they accused Jesus of being a drunkard because he ate, and a glutton, because he ate food and seemed to enjoy it. And he also drank wine, and they thought he overdrank, which he did not. Jesus never sinned. But it says, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And drunkenness, yeah, it's a sin. But here's the thing. I don't drink. You say, well, Brett, are you saying then that we all shouldn't drink? I'm saying that this might be one of those subjective areas of sin. See, I believe for me it is, and I'll tell you why. Because I've got a ton of reasons why I don't like to drink. I don't want to drink. Never have drink, and I'll tell you why. As a pastor, there's certain things that put it within you to think, you know what, I just don't need to do this and perhaps even stumble people in our church who struggle with alcoholism. I like to just be way past that. And if I'm down at a restaurant in Portland, you're going to think I'm totally wacko. Because not only will I not order a beer, in case an Nathan Krieger walks in who's struggling with alcohol, not only do I not order a beer, but if they give me an iced tea with an umbrella in it, I take the umbrella out and put it in my pocket, save it for a rainy day. I said, Brett, why do you take the stupid umbrella out of your iced tea? Because the umbrella is kind of a connotation of an alcoholic beverage. And I don't want anybody wondering, is Brett drink? What's he drink? Is it Mai Tai over there? What is that? No, I just want to take away even the appearance of evil. Oh, Brett, that's just legalism. No, it'd be legalism if I told you, now when you go to Portland, you're going to take the umbrella out of your drink so that people don't think you're drinking alcohol. That's legalism. But for me, the Lord has shown me that that's good, Brett, for you just to just be way past that and not even be close to tripping up somebody. In the same way, some of you, maybe you could drink wine with your dinner and you're not tempted to over-excess drink. And maybe it's a good thing for you. That's fine. Nobody condemns you. However, maybe the Lord has shown you that it's wrong for you too. You say, bro, how could that be? What if you have an alcoholic in your house? Let's just pretend your husband drinks a lot and he gets drunk a lot. That's sin. So for you, but you don't over-drink, but the Lord puts it on your heart, man, I don't want to feed this thing that my husband's doing. I don't want to tempt him, man. And so for you, you just sense the Lord saying he wants you just to abstain from alcohol altogether. For you, the Lord puts that on your heart is to do good. For you to do that is to obey the Lord. But to drink, I think that becomes sin. You're missing the mark of what God wants for you. So there are certain sins that might be sin to you, but not necessarily sin to someone else. That's just one example. And I could give you tons. It's not relativism. It's being sensitive to what the Lord's calling you to. And it goes back to even what I talked about, if called to the mission field. If you don't do the mission field, even the Lord's told you, that's what he wants you to do, that's sin. But not everyone's called to the mission field. So you see, James has kind of given us that. And we're going to, by the way, on Wednesday night, there's a word therefore in our verse. And you have to ask what it's there for. We're going to look at this verse on Wednesday night in context of the chapter. And it does hold what I'm talking about today, but there's actually even a kind of another implication when you read the whole chapter, and we'll cover that Wednesday night. Don't miss that. That's going to be important. But to leave it at this, sin is objective, but also sin can be subjective, where it might, now here's where the subjective part of sin gets dangerous. Is the older you get as a Christian, you start making excuses and say, well, for me, it's just not sin. I don't struggle with that. I'm not tripped up by that. And so I can do it. I'm free. And I know that that's not sin for me. I can drink because I know that's not sin for me. I'm not tempted. And do you hear these Christians who it's like they're constantly defending their behavior because they probably know what they're doing is wrong, but they're trying to say, oh, but for me. And it starts to get into moral relativism. This is where it gets dangerous. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we have an example of subjectivity when it comes to sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're getting close to wrapping it up, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the last scripture I'll have you turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this chapter is considered to be one of the more confusing chapters, and as I read it, you're going to say, yeah, confusing. What do you mean? Well, let's check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies or builds up. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You guys following him so far? You're like, huh? Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing of that's been offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shalt not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes your brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or to stumble. Pretend for a second you're going to have some people over Super Bowl Sunday. And so there you are in the first century, Bible times, waiting for the Super Bowl. And like, I'm going to serve a nice big old prime rib. Now, to get a prime rib, you need to go buy the prime rib. Where are you going to buy it? Well, in Bible times, you kind of had two options. The first option was to go to your meat market. You know, your kind of your old school, just good, clean meat market. You know, your Gartner's Meats down there by PDX Airport. You know, it's a great place. I love Gartner's. I go in there. I feel like I'm back in the 50s. Real butchers, you know. They know how to do it. Christmas time, every Christmas, get that prime rib. They open it up, you know. They carve it open. They open it up. They lace the inside with bacon. Close it back up. Wrap it up. You just put that in the Traeger for 6 hours. Oh, mwah. Good prime rib, I'm telling you. Whew. Let's see, where was I? Oh, yes. the idea of going to the meat. So, but the problem is, if you go to Gartner's, while their meat is amazing and they do a wonderful job, it's probably the most expensive in town. Got to pay the big bucks for the prime rib from Gartner's. So you're like, but I don't have enough money for that one. So you go find, well, in Bible times, there was an extreme discount meat market. You could pay about half of what you'd pay at the Gartner's or at Whole Foods or whatever, half. You could go down to a place called the Shambles. Now, the Shambles was a meat market that was in town, and you'd serve the same cuts of meat. The only difference was that meat. Well, it was the meat used in the various pagan temples there in Jerusalem to sacrifice unto idols. They'd sacrifice animals. Now, oftentimes the Jews, when they made their sacrifice, they would let the whole meat be consumed in the fire given to the Lord. Apparently the Lord is a meat eater. But being that the false gods and idols weren't real, they didn't eat the meat, and they didn't need it. So they'd sacrifice the animal, cut it all up, and then they'd bring all the meat out into the shamble market and sell it at an extremely low price. So you had a choice. You could either eat the meat from the meat store, or you could get one that was sacrificed out. So you go down there and pay half price, get your prime rib, cook it up, and your friends are there and go, man, this is the best prime rib I've ever had. But somebody goes, yeah, but he bought it at the shambles market. What? What have you done to me? I have now eaten meat that has been sacrificed to idols. I'm going to hell. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this chapter. We know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. We know that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, the idol is dumb. It's not even real. And so some people, if they're mature, they can eat the meat and say, man, we're just going to enjoy the meat and thank the Lord for it and realize it's just meat. And maybe you never were one who worshiped in the temples there in Jerusalem of pagan gods. And you're not even tempted to go back and do those things. But some of your buddies that came over for the Super Bowl, they are ex-temple worshipers. They did struggle and worship pagan gods, and they did eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was part of their worshiping practice. And so they're weak. They're the weaker brother. And it says here that you can inadvertently, even though you know you have liberty and you have knowledge that puffs up, love says, you know what? I'm not going to serve meat. In fact, Paul goes really extreme, in my opinion, super extreme, when he says, I will not eat ever again meat if it stumbles my brother. I'm going to be a vegetarian. Some of the vegetarians are, yay, finally Brett said it. Well, I'm just saying Paul's being extreme here. Just making an extreme example. He also says, eat meat with Thanksgiving. So that's what we're going to do this Thanksgiving. What's the point? The point is, it would be sin for the brother, even though he knows he has liberty to eat the meat, it would be sin for him to serve the meat, thereby stumbling his brother, tempting him to go back into the other areas of worshiping idols. He's being sensitive. You see, that's where sin can become kind of subjective. And I think we need to be careful as Christians to say, Lord, we know there are certain sins that are objective. Don't kill people. Don't lie. Don't steal. Yeah, those are all no-brainers. However, as Christians that are maturing, growing in faith, the Lord's going to convict you of sin by his Holy Spirit to say, most people may not even call this sin, but to you, this will be sin if you do this. And I think it's good for a Christian, it's mature of a Christian to say, Lord, show me those areas where I can be more sensitive to my brothers and sisters. I think parents need to pray, Lord, are we stumbling our own children? I think we have to be careful to the people that we work with by talking about the movies we went and saw. I thought you were a Christian and you went, what? And you're stumbling people who maybe not even are saved and think you're a hypocrite anyway. There's certain things the Lord might put on your list of things not to do. And if you know to do good, but you do that not, according to James 4:17, that's called sin. You've missed the mark. You say, Brett, this is depressing because that means there's a lot of things that we're really walking and living in sin still. Yeah. It's good for us to remember that we're all honking sinners, that we fail daily. And just when you think you've got the murder and the lying and the cheating and stealing and adultery, you haven't done that. I believe the more mature we get in Christ, the more we realize how much we really do miss the mark. And especially in those areas of the subjectivity of sin. Say, Lord, you've called me to not do that or talk about that or go there or have that attitude that might not be a sin to someone else, but it is to me. I know you've put it on my heart not to do that. And that brings me to my final point. Not only sin is objective, sin can be subjective, but number three, finally, sin is, in fact, seductive. It's seductive. Check it out. The Bible teaches us that Satan wants to lure us, even as Adam and Eve in the garden. He tries to seduce us to do the things and even rationalize away why it's okay. Even God told Eve, do not eat of the fruit. The day you eat of it, you'll die. And he seduced her, said, you will not die. Even though God told you this, she knew what to do and what was good, but she chose to do what was bad, and she was seduced. Don't fall into the seduction of sinfulness. We all have. We have all failed. And we end with, what's the answer? Because if you go away from today just going, well, man, I blow it all the time. Those subjective sins, man, I don't even know if I know sometimes. I may have forgotten. Isn't it funny how years go by and we start thinking things are okay that we used to think are not? Think about that. I bet you everybody in this room, when you were younger, there were things in your list of things that were called sin, but today it's no longer sin. As your friends start doing more, you're like, oh, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it's okay to do this or that or the other. And you started to rationalize away, and you've become callous towards sinfulness. Your conscience has become seared. That happens to all of us. And my prayer is that the Lord will peel back those calluses that we get, and we start becoming desensitized toward the things we know are sinful and wrong, but we start accepting them. Watch out for the subtle seduction of sinfulness. And the Lord would have us to maybe think about that today. There in the wilderness, they were discouraged. Is discouragement a sin? Could be. This is one of the subjective ones. If the Lord has told you, man, I want you to be blessed, I want you to rejoice, I want you to put your trust in me, but you're discouraged. Why? Because you're wandering around in the wilderness. It says the people were discouraged, and they started to complain. So the discouragement led to complaining, and so the people were complaining against the Lord, complaining against Moses, and so these little fiery snakes came out. Remember the story? They were called fiery serpents. And those fiery serpents there in Numbers chapter 21 came and started to bite the people, and many people died. The people were like, oh no, what have we done? We've sinned. Moses, pray to God. Tell us what to do. So praise. Lord says, Moses, make a pole. Put a brass snake on it. And if the people get bit, instead of dying, if they look to the pole where the snake is hanging, then they'll not die. You say, what is that story all about? Us. Because in John chapter 3, you know, everybody knows John 3:16. What about John 3:14? There, right before we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the verse right before that, or a couple before that, says that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? Jesus is being compared to a snake lifted on a pole in the Old Testament? How's that? The Bible says Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, took all of your sin on himself. And we have been bitten by the serpent of sin. So we've been bitten a lot. We should die, but what do? The picture is perfect. You look to the cross of Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. And as you look to the cross, there's salvation. You're forgiven for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He dealt with them all as he died on the cross. That's the good news. That's how people are saved, by believing in the cross of Christ. If you've never done that, if you never confessed and said, I believe in Jesus, that he died, that he rose from the grave, like the Bible says he did, you see, you either believe that or you don't. It's up to you to do your homework. I believe the resurrection of Christ is one of the most provable points in all of history. Either believe it or don't. You believe and confess that Jesus died, rose from the grave, and it says you are forgiven. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be saved. It's good news. We need that because we all sin. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close this service out? Lord, we're challenged by James over and over again. This book raises issues and questions that are interesting to kick around and think about, but to pray about. But as we think of the subjectivity of certain sin, Lord, we pray that you'd resensitize us. Forgive us where we've grown callous and have become accepting of things that you find deplorable and wrong. Lord, I pray that your church would be a people who don't rationalize away, but may we live by your word. Help us. But when we fail, how glad we are that, even as we sang earlier, that you are mighty to save, that you save us by the work of the cross, by your grace through faith, not of works. But Lord, I pray that as we consider those things that we are called to do, and as we miss the mark, we find ourselves in sin, we pray that you'd just cover us and forgive us in your blood. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray you'd prompt them by your Spirit, show them the truth of what the gospel really says, and I pray that they just hear your voice and be saved. So help us, Lord. Forgive us where we failed. Give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.